2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we are at. If you want to open up your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to pick up our discussion of the moment David as king is confronted with his lack of ability or desire or his actions that are unkingworthy, where his life in some sense has become detached from who God has called him to be. And this is epitomized by his grabbing of Bathsheba from Uriah, the killing of Uriah, and the hiddenness of this kind of sin. So that's where we're going to start. It feels really discontinuous with Easter in some ways. I'm just thinking about the service this morning, but if we can kind of stay in the narrative, I'll work hard to stay there. Thinking about this, one thing I thought about this morning dealing with this text, which we read last week, where Nathan had a lot of choices with this. His office as the prophet to the king, as the advisor to the king, and remember the kind of language that I used about what this job is this is the conscience of Israel. When you see a prophet, when a prophet is doing what prophets do, they become a conscience, particularly for systems that easily corrupt or show corruption. That's when the prophet rises up and says, this is not the way of life that God has called us to, and they say it in a lot of different ways. So what we see with David is we see David go through this kind of sin in such an intentional and devious manner. A person who has the Spirit of God in them, a person who has been described by Scripture as a man after God's own heart, somehow Scripture has decided to allow us to see this David. And we're meant to see it closely. It's not a short story. It's a long story that has repercussions for the future of his kingdom. And as I said last week, when it comes to an adultery text, this text offers us a deep reading of the nature of this kind of violence. Because adultery is violence. You may not think of it that way. You may think of it as sexual indulgence. But it really is violence of partnerships, of covenants, is violence towards children and the future generations that this story is now part of their story. And so I think the text actually plays that. It wants you to be aware that this is an indiscretion that is not easily passed by. And if you remember in Leviticus chapter 20, that when somebody commits adultery with their neighbor, do you remember what the consequence is? Death. So this is a capital offense. It's not an indiscretion or a peccadillo. This is, in God's kingdom, a capital offense. So we have not only adultery, but murder now at work. And Nathan's strategy is to use a parable. Nathan had the right to offer this any way that he wanted to, right? That is his office. But what I want to start with is Nathan choosing to use a parable to get to this place. And that's what we read last week. So let's talk right there for just a second. Think about this environment that Nathan is walking into and the choice to use a parable. Why do you think maybe Nathan said, this is the way I need to start to have this conversation with David? Let me see there.
He's part diplomat.
Oh, maybe a little diplomatic side?
Well, he wants to stay alive.
Say again?
He wants to stay alive.
Yeah, maybe he's alive. So he does not want to go the way of Uriah, no. Right? And obviously, David is capable of murder. So
there's nothing more effective than sharing story, inviting somebody into that story to reveal to them that that is very much a part of their story.
So story and invite. And story as mirror,
right?
So it's a strategic story.
Okay. Well, I think, you know, for like what you said, I mean, parables as a way of making you think through, of making them think through.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, you know. Oh, okay. I'm putting that together.
Yeah.
But instead of being on the defensive, because he approaches him, that's something you've done, we need to discuss. He's going to be on the defensive, where he goes about it in a story. he's thinking about it's somebody else, and he's more able to relate to it was something done wrong.
Yeah, so there's also, yeah, this is important.
Objectivity.
This is good, yeah. Objectivity, yes. Or you might even go this way. Who's not in the story that Nathan is telling? David's not in there, nor is, well, Bathsheba, sure, throw her in there. Uriah's not in there. Who's also not in there? Well, God may not be available right now in the story. Yeah, sure. Nathan's not in the story. This is one of the little tricks of a parable. Is that Nathan's not authoritatively positioning himself in the story, but he's stepping out of it and letting the story create a space where you can have a conversation. And David is given the freedom to identify in the story. So this is a teaching strategy.
Well, very right? Much so, because he was a shepherd.
Yeah. So he's using a term to help locate, right? Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, what if you were that shepherd, David?
Yeah. It also brings empathy into it, and it's a simple story, so there's no extra things that you have to think about, like, oh, but this, yeah. Oh, but that. It's just simple.
Yeah, so there is a simplicity to it. And Jesus' parables look that way too, don't they? I just can jump a little bit, that when he teaches through parable, they have this simplicity to them, but Jesus is out of the story, and his audience is out of the story, so there's all this kind of space for something to happen.
David's not explicitly in the story, but it is interesting, Nathan's wise enough to know that David, he can invite David's emotion by authority to do something about a situation, which he's faced with all the time.
Yeah, good.
And he invokes that emotion in David that he's going to have to face himself.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting.
So, yeah, boy, this is a big deal. Okay. In terms of the teaching moment that happens, what the parable creates is an emotional response from David. And when you study the brain, this is very contemporary thinking. There's a kind of learning that happens when your emotions become present. That is a distinct kind of learning. Versus kind of a more fact-based historical analysis. That takes a very logical part of our brains. But when it comes to emotional engagement with a story, what happens?
Well, David, he stepped into that story without realizing he's... The emotion drove him into it. I now own part of this story. I'm connected on a very visceral level that I have anger and I have feelings towards this person. And all of a sudden, it's going to, his own sense of righteousness is going to have to look at himself.
Yeah, that's right. Where Nathan's going to have to pivot on that turn by David, right? Gets that reaction. And this is not manipulative, right? I don't think it is. Because the parable's offered, David could kind of walk away from it and say, oh, that's a nice story. But it does reveal something of David in the sense that he is close enough to this anger that when the story is told and his own heart for God creates a very powerful reaction that makes him able to respond to God's correction. We have a temptation to take emotions and kind of limit their ability to teach us. We tend to label emotions in certain categories. So something like anger, or jealousy, or envy, or some of these kind of emotive, negative things that we feel are dark, a lot of times are when you become open to listening. So it's not so much validating a negative emotion like anger, as it is, now I've got your attention. Now I've got your attention. And the reason that I can get your attention is because something about this story, you are able to emotionally connect into it. And now we have a moment to do something, right? I think this is critical. It's part of the reason we're reading a lot of narratives. It's because narratives are kind of a unique genre that allow for this to happen. And I was thinking at breakfast this morning with my little coffee and thinking about this class, and I thought, one of the ways I was taught the Bible in our tradition was through film strips. Do you know this sound? Boom! You know that sound? It's like a submarine hit. Right? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So one of the ways we were taught the Bible, this is really interesting, is that it was created in segments of information and content And the lens of the focus was always, well, this is all the stuff that really you should probably know something about, but over here is the most important thing. And we took the idea of an emotional response to Scripture completely out of the picture. We were not taught how to connect with Scripture in this emotional way. Did you notice with the Seder meal that Patrick was describing this morning, the very visceral quality of the meal to transmit knowledge? Tears, bitterness, we're in a hurry. There's a sense of connect to the story in a visceral way because you'll retain the value of it in a way that you'll take it with you. And boom, doesn't quite get that. It doesn't quite get that. And it's not necessarily to be hard on our fellowship, but it struck me as I was thinking about this story, the way Nathan gets to David, is that maybe we've missed a huge moment to teach about what it means to be fully human and to go into Scripture that way, to allow these stories to interact with us, to connect with them, even with the dark, dark stuff, to allow that process to occur. And then one other little thing about the Balmer thing, just so you understand how hard some of this stuff is for us to do. One of the things I remember with conversion kind of dialogues when we wanted to study the Bible with somebody is we said one thing up front. Do you believe this is God's Word? Do you believe this is God's Word? Before you have any conversation at all, and if somebody said, I don't believe this is God's Word, what happened to the conversation? There was nothing to talk about. And what I'm suggesting with Scripture, by and large, is it doesn't do that. That the reason we have these rich and deep stories is to invite people in from the out to connect with the world that's represented there and say, there's something here. Trust that there's something here and give people various ways to become part of that story. So when I teach narrative, and I've taught this in a lot of different scenarios, when I teach in a narrative style, sometimes I forget our legacy. We've not been taught to think this way. Now, we'll go out in life and experience this in the movie theater and other places and where we go, that was a beautiful experience or something else. But in church, we tended to cut some of this stuff out.
So. I would just, on that legacy note, often, especially if we brought with this background, these are the facts, the way we interpret it is right, yeah. Right? Because we have the facts, and this is what. So I would say that when you're used to being right, like King David, just being the boss, you don't have to practice empathy as often or think about it from another perspective. So I think that's great as a reminder also to hear these stories and remember we are often like King David in that we don't see it ourselves, even yes. In the interpretations or in our life or whatever.
Yeah.
So I think that's a trait of being the boss or being right.
Or, I like this word, and I translated Bill's word, but power.
Yeah.
Which is to say, being logical is very powerful in a way. Because it's either what? Right? We're wrong. Now, this is one part of our brains that functions this way, but it's not all of our brain. But we can tend to approach faith and spirituality and Christianity like a logician to say right, wrong, right, wrong. And we neglect other parts of how it means to be human. And here in Scripture, we're seeing the very thing where the logic of David has led him to a very dark place. And he needs a story, an emotional connection to get back into the pulse of God and deal with the consequences of his decisions. So I don't want to chase this too much more, but I just want to kind of lay that out because I haven't been really explicit until this story got my attention this morning. So
I think I've got that thought still there. It comes so quickly. David saw himself, we can all justify anything in our own mind, and maybe with that power, he put himself above the law,
perhaps,
what he did.
And Nathan knows where he stands with the law, but David no longer is connected to the law. And David is, of course, the great poet of the Bible, right? I mean, look at the Psalms and where he actually celebrates the Word of God and its power and its beauty and the law of God. And here we have a moment where David doesn't even feel accountable to it, that he can behave however he wants to behave. And we just want to make sure we're following the footprints that how did David get to this place? And, in fact, how do we get ourselves into those places? Degree. Okay, so let's actually use the Bible. That was just kind of warm-up stuff. But let's listen to the second half of this chapter. That was kind of pressing me this morning. I felt like I just want to give it a little air time. Look at verse 13. I want to read all the way down to verse 25. And listen to the way Nathan unpacks the realization of David. And then we'll just give it some discussion. Because this is really how God speaks for David in this moment, even though he has the Spirit on him. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." That's that pointing back to Leviticus. "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. All right. Boy, just a beautiful text. All kinds of tapestry in here. But tell me how, in light of this major failure of David, God is speaking. In this moment, what is God communicating with David through the prophet? This is not an easy text, by the way.
There are consequences to our sin.
Yeah.
But God loves us throughout.
And maybe another way to put it, Mark, is God is, this is a hard one, present. If I spell it right, present in consequences. Sometimes we don't teach it this way, do we? Like, now you're in the period of suffering, God will abandon you. But when you get through that, God will be back. But the story seems to be saying, in the middle of the consequences, God is walking with David. And maybe not to the end that David would desire, right? David says, "This is the end I desire. I am pleading and fasting and depriving myself to show you my contrition because I'm interceding for the innocent." God is in there, but it's not going to go the way David would like. What else? God is speaking.
Yes, Mike, I realize what you're saying, but the reality of that is it's sitting on the side of consequence. It's awful hard to feel God's presence.
Good.
Because there's a even here in David's thoughts of the absence of I tried, but God is not answering the way I want him to answer.
Yeah. So the way I put it to you is, how do you see God in the middle of consequences? Right? Is he ever present? I mean, Jesus says, "I'll be with you what?" All the time.
Yeah.
I'm not going to vanish on you. I'm not a magician in that way. Or Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that turns our attention to the experience of suffering and consequences is a profoundly darkening spiritual activity.
There's kind of a, well, maybe I'm reading a little.
No, that's okay. Go ahead.
He comes out of this kind of Nathan the prophet revealing to him through story, yeah, parable, and the anger that he has with himself, yet he's able to forgive himself. That, I think, is a very important principle.
Yeah.
We have to forgive ourselves before we can extend forgiveness. And it's funny, David's kind of in a posture of, you know, I forgive myself to the point that I believe God can change even the circumstance. I mean, to get into a posture where you believe that,
yeah,
and I feel guilt and shame so much that I can't even ask, because
yeah,
he's absent, he's abandoned me. That's a huge statement about his relationship.
And I think this story right at that moment actually reveals God's heart in David.
That's right.
In the most profound way versus maybe any other story that's there, mm-hmm, is that he's able to pivot and say, I've sinned, and watch me fall to the ground, watch me fast, I will walk into the shadow of death with God. And plead with him.
Yeah.
What else about this story? God speaking into the dark here. What you notice? What else is God concerned with in this moment? You got David and the child, but what else is God aware of? Oh, good. Yeah, Bathsheba. Yeah, at the very end of the story, who becomes a part of God's loving activity or embrace? Jedediah, the one the Lord loves. So Bathsheba, who we would want to say is the, in some interpretations, the culprit, or the one that got on the rooftop, so to speak, and set this whole thing into motion, if we want to be that bad with it. Here God is coming around. Also, God is concerned about the other nations. Did you pick it? It's a quick pass in the text. But this kind of stuff in the house of God, in the court of the king, takes away my witness, David. So sometimes when we have suffering in the house of God or in a church, our first impulse is to attend to the damage in the church. But there's another impulse that this story tells us to pay attention to, which is to say, remember that this is connected to your testimony. And it's hard for churches to survive trauma, to be honest with you. As many as I've seen, as many more as I will see, and working with ministry students and watching a church blow up while they're sitting there watching the church as a future ministry person. That's the kind of stuff I navigate all the time. But realizing that the testimony of God and what he's doing in the world doesn't stop when trauma hits a place. And that each place has an opportunity to, as David did, reclaim the suffering. And it's not without scars, right? David will never ever be forgetful of the dead child. That will never go away for David. But that's part of his story. Right? So, the testimony. That God, very local, very particular, very broad, very cosmic, that those are always connected with God. And that sometimes we don't want it to be that way, or we don't think it may have connection.
Well, God, in some way, also limits David. He brings him back in. You don't have power to change this. I've made my pronouncement.
Yeah.
You've survived. You won't die. But the child will, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so it brings David from this ever-increasing power structure that he's been on.
Yeah.
In charge of everything. God's man and all that.
Yeah.
And now it's like, but you still have to, can't do everything.
Yeah. You know, it has an echo of, boy, this is hard. In terms of the story of Israel, it sounds like Pharaoh and the death of his son. You have all the power in the world, but you can't protect the most innocent and the most cherished because you're not using the power. Correct. Does that make sense? So that David will carry this as well, that not only is it the death of the child, but it's what power is when you are in relationship with God and how he wants to use it and partner with you. Versus our temptations to cut out the narrative a little bit and reshape it. That's really terrible theology to give an outsider, isn't it? This is why I say it's a hard text. This is the kind of text that people walk away from Christianity about. They kind of say, if that's the God you're talking about, I don't need to have anything to do with it. Same God they kind of put on trial for slaughtering nations in the Old Testament. So just realize this is not digestible information. But again, if we get into the narrative and kind of listen for what's going on in the tones there and let people see the human drama going on there, it might help people navigate it. So, something else about this, how God's speaking in this moment with David that is jumping out to you? Nope, got two of them. Go this way and then here.
It's also a story of forgiveness because God took the child, but he forgives David and then blesses him with another child, with Bathsheba. He could have made Bathsheba barren, and they could have never had a child.
True enough.
To hold the grudge against them.
Well, that's interesting, because God redeems a relationship that really, by their theology, should have been death.
Yes.
That's powerful. Why go the way of Bathsheba?
Not only does he redeem that particular point, but it's our redemption as well, because he left the lineage of Christ through that lineage.
Yeah, she becomes in the story, right? Yeah. She's a main trunk, so to speak, or a main root that follows up to the
huge redemption.
Yeah, this is a big deal. And that for our purposes, when we talk about forgiveness, I know we probably say this, but forgiveness doesn't automatically translate to a total cleanup of all the damage. And we tend to teach forgiveness almost like it is, right? It's kind of real sanitary. Hey, you want to get things right? Seek forgiveness, get it reconciled. But in fact, the story has been forever altered by an act of violence. And that just doesn't go away. That reminds me of an adage I think I probably picked up from my mother, who still likes me, even though I had that comment. And it's really probably because I've been around 12-step people and listened to some of the wisdom. But the only way to something is through something. The only way to something is through something. And if you think about how the brain works, when you go through an experience, that's forever part of your thinking. It just doesn't go away. But you can go through it. You can learn to hold it with an open hand. And this is what David's showing us in the text, right? I'm going to experience God's reconciliation, but now the narrative of David will not be like the other nations. He will be the king that lost a child because of his own foolishness. And that will be forever remembered as part of who he is. He's also remembered as the guy that wrote Psalm 51. Out of this experience, in the middle of what does it mean to seek God's favor again, in the darkest of times, this poem comes out of the Spirit, which has been a gift to the people of faith for thousands of years to go back into that song.
And the darkness continues.
Yeah.
The very next chapter.
Yeah. It isn't like it goes away, right? And the rupture is just getting started.
Yeah.
It's going to get harder on David, not easier. So not only is it impossible to make everything as it was before this happened, and that's impossible, but it's also impossible to take away some element of legacy from a disruption like that. That's just part of what the story has turned towards, and you got to learn to walk in the story as it is, not as you would wish it to be. Right?
So Frank,
there's one over here, and go back here. Yeah.
So you gave me permission to bring up Psalm 54, that's what I was going to ask.
Yes.
Because if you think about what he's written in Psalm 54, he talks about his judgment is just.
Yeah.
But the thing that David wanted most was for them not to take his spirit.
Yeah.
It's like, I understand you can take my child, but please don't depart from me. So he had that much of an intimacy with God that he knew that nothing that happened here would ever be as devastating as not being in the presence of God.
Yeah, that's right. And so if you go to somebody that has lost a child, whether that's happened to you personally or you know somebody, you walk close enough to it, you will see this reorientation. Now, some people can't move through the grief in a way that they can reclaim favor with God. But the vision for God is, I'm still available, I'm still loving, and believe it or not, my love will transform this suffering.
Well,
That sort of leads into what I'm thinking, because there are two verses here that talks about how David moved on after the child died. And everybody's going, well, how can you just move on?
Yeah.
So obviously he was willing to, you know, accept it and see what God had for him next or whatever. I mean, not that he didn't feel it and take it with him. I'm sure he had to. But he forgave himself and just moved on.
And is the moving on good or bad? It's hard to tell in the text because the ruptures continue in David's life. So it's, and again, it's just the way we want to narrate a story. You know, if you want David to always look like the giant killer, you'll tell the story in a certain way. If you want David to be the one that had the child die and that forever changed, you know, it's really striking to me that Solomon is also the wise king. And I think that's more than just Solomon. I think that Solomon was birthed in the midst of the dark.
But fine.
Yeah.
In Chronicles, it said there were two other sons before Solomon ever came.
Yeah, with Michael.
So he was in a lot of darkness for a long time.
Yeah, that's right.
It wasn't just the son and immediately Solomon.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. So, still wandering around trying to figure out where his bearings were. Yeah.
Well, because it's never mentioned other than in Chronicles, these other two sons that he had before he had Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes me think he wanted to be in darkness a long time.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? I can't hear what she's
saying. She's just talking about the other two sons in the family, the Solomon trajectory did not emerge for them. Talking about Saul's daughter, I assume, is where they make that connection directly.
No, it says they were Bathsheba's.
Bathsheba's children, okay. So this would be the first child, which makes sense in terms of lineage, mm-hmm. right? Okay. So she's just commenting there were other children there, but David's still kind of figuring out what this journey is supposed to actually mean, right?
It says the sons born to David in Jerusalem included Shamar, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Yeah. Their mother was Bathsheba.
Okay, good.
So I mean, it listed as those two came before.
Yes, that's good. And I would say this, one of the concerns of Chronicles, this is a side textual thing, they're trying to create trajectories for what is the legitimate kingship of Israel. Part of their job as text authors is to kind of say, this is the narrative of the kings, so to speak. Does that help you a little bit with some of that reading? That they're trying to clarify, this is not where you should look for power. This is actually the lineage that is the correct one.
I understand that. I was just saying that I didn't feel like David immediately
was aware of.
I felt like Mark said, those consequences.
Yeah, I think so. And how he carried them is interesting too. Because remember that David's also a man of blood. So that's how he's remembered in a lot of ways. The great warrior king versus the great establisher of the kingdom, like Solomon would kind of encapsulate what he accomplished for the temple.
Frank, if I could step in to Rebecca's conversation.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Which is, and I just asked Michelle the same question about Psalms 51, because Scripture's not clear sometimes on the timeline.
That's right.
And how long?
Yeah.
Because I think at times we can read something so quickly, and as she's saying, it's easy to connect the dot and the dot.
Yeah, yeah.
That there may be a long line between the two of those.
Yes. So, yes. It's part of the reason I'm not a text scholar, too, because I don't enjoy that. But yeah, there's in the Psalms, when there's an attribution at the top, that's generally considered very late in the history of Scripture, which is to say they have the canon of the Psalms as they stand, and then they come in and kind of organize them and attribute them. Say, these are the Psalms of David. But that was not how they were written, actually. They were just kind of there, collected. And then there's a history that emerges that says this represents David, or this is, we would attribute this to what David experienced. So it's not a historical, David sat down after the child died and wrote Psalm 51. The Bible's a little more fluid than that, and how the writings come together. So. But, I mean, we need to talk about the way we expect the text to work, too, right? We want it to be linear in that sense, and that helps us make sense of what we're getting in the story. So. We can't get to Isaiah.
No.
Okay, we'll stop there. Anybody else? Another comment?
I just think it's so interesting that, and I'm so appreciative that God picked someone, a vessel like David, because he's such a passionate guy. I mean, he's all over the place.
Yeah.
I relate to him because I'm not a controlled either. I mean, I'm excited, I'm sad, I'm up, I'm down. So I just think it's so easy to relate to him.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so.
That's an example.
And David having the Spirit of God and having emotional tapestry.
Yeah.
Right? So the Spirit of God doesn't just kind of make us one emotional being, but it partners with who we are and however that might express itself. Well, thank you all. Good discussion. We'll do Isaiah and something else.